Mr. Ward Opicka.
In terms of God's spiritual calendar and holiday calendar, we're at a time of seasonal change. Obviously, we've obviously just observed the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread just a few weeks ago, just almost 2 weeks ago now, that whole process of those spring holidays ended. And we've got, 5 weeks now coming up before we get to the next holiday, which is the Feast of First Fruits, or otherwise the nickname Pentecost. And so in this season of the year, I thought it'd be interesting to look at where we are and where we might be going in terms of the lessons we've observed, whether it was the issue of yard vanity, or in my case, it's patio vanity, because I rent a place, but I have a little patio there and I'm trying to spiff it up. And so I have a little patio vanity I need to repent of here. I know that Mr. Richardson's reminded me of that element I've been neglecting, you know, so... But we're in that season, having just observed the spring holidays, the first of the holiday season, which combines, of course, Passover and Unleavened Bread. And then there's a second holiday season coming up, which ends really the spring and begins or ends at the spring and a turning point of the summer season. And then, of course, we look forward to fall holidays. So in this particular transition season, I thought it might be an interesting way to look at how we can apply the lessons we've learned and renewed in the Passover and Unleavened Bread season and applying them as we move forward and really looking forward in a positive way to Pentecost or the Feast of First Fruits. So today what I'd like to do then is focus on something that I might refer to as kind of connections that God has placed in his holiday calendar that connect in interesting ways, the Passover and Unleavened Bread directly with the Feast of First Fruits or Pentecost. So that's our goal today. We want to review those special connections. We probably are already familiar with some of them. We want to review those connections that between the first holiday set and the second holiday. We want to look at what they are, how come those connections are there, how important are they, why are they important, and so on, as a mechanism to help us focus on the next holiday and help us apply ourselves to growing from the things we learned and we're probably still thinking about from having observed the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. So that's our goal today. And to do that, we want to begin then in Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. Now, we're very familiar with most of Leviticus 23 in terms of an outline of the holidays as given to ancient Israel. And we know there are parallel meanings to these holidays that we observe from a New Testament perspective. And so we even refer to the Passover as we observe it. We often refer to it as the New Testament Passover because it's distinctly different, meaningful, and having similar parallels with the Old Testament Passover, obviously based on the same chronology in terms of the calendar year, but having new meaning that's added to us in the New Testament. We're doing the same thing here today as we look at Leviticus 23. In Leviticus 23, verses 5 through 8, give us the instruction about the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. But in verse 10, it's interesting that something gets introduced in verse 10 that's a little off the subject, you might at first think. It's a little off the subject because it's not directly a holiday. It's not a holiday, but it's something significant, and it's so easy to read past this particular one since we don't specifically celebrate it like we do some of the other holidays or even the Passover service. Verse 10 of Leviticus 23 says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I have given you and reap the harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the firstfruits of your harvest to the priest." So you're going to bring a sheaf of the firstfruits of the harvest, it says. Now it says in verse 11, "You shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath." So what are we talking about? The day after the Sabbath during the Days of Unleavened Bread. And what is a sheaf? Well, it's an ancient word. It's really archaic in our language. I grew up as a farm boy in the Midwest. Even then, we didn't use the word sheaf. In fact, there was some elementary school childhood song they sang about bringing in the sheaves. I thought they were talking about bringing in the sheep. You know, I didn't have a clue what a sheaf is. You know, so it was years later I woke up and somebody explained to me what a sheaf is. Well, I have a fascination with the ancient world and how they did things and so on. And what you actually did in those days was, in ancient Israel, you harvested grain because you had a round, curved-bladed sickle. And you held it in one hand and you bent over. You got a bunch of grain in the left arm if you're right-handed, and you whacked it off at the bottom a few inches off the ground. Then you reached for another bunch, and you cut that off, and you reached for another bunch until you got an armful. And then you took a bunch of those straws and tied a knot and bound it around the stupid thing and laid it down. And you laid it gently. You didn't throw it down because you didn't want the kernels to fall off. So this is how you harvested grain. Bent over with a sickle like this all day or whatever number of hours you were at it. It was hard work. To go back to Mr. Richardson there. It was work. It was energy. There was force involved. And that's how you harvested grain. So what's that got to do with the sheaf? Well, that's what it was. It was that bundle, basically, you could hold in one arm comfortably while cutting with the other hand until you got a bunch. And then you took some of the straw, like I said, and made a belt around it and tied it kind of at its waist and laid it down for the guys to harvest and pick up later. So that was a sheaf. So what's this all about? It's about the fact that when God said, you're going to begin the harvest season of the spring grain harvest. There were two harvests in ancient Israel, and there still are to this day in that part of the world. In the spring, starting around the time of unleavened bread, typically, that's when the first of the certain of the grains begin to ripen. You can begin harvesting those. You harvest through a whole season of weeks and weeks and weeks, until Pentecost, first fruits time frame. That's roughly the time in which the harvest has to be done, or the grain rots in the field and you have to do it all over again next year or starve till the next harvest. And then there's a fall harvest season that's much bigger. And in fact, the Hebrew word, you'll see it in translation in our English Bibles, for the fall holiday season, it is called the Great Feast of Ingathering. And the reason is that's the bigger harvest. But in that land, you could harvest in the springtime. Certain grains would ripen in this time of year. So what's God doing here? What he's doing is he's asking an offering. And so it makes sense. He says in verse 14, then tells us why he was asking this. Verse 14 of Leviticus 23 says, you shall eat neither bread, nor parched grain, nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought forth an offering to God. They couldn't harvest any of the new grain of that season and eat any of it, even raw, you know, pick the kernels right off and eat them, even that way, until they had first given an offering to God. And that offering came in terms of what was called the wave sheaf offering. And that was, of course, the instruction then that they would harvest a small sheaf of that grain before you touched any of the harvest, and the priest would offer that and wave that before God as a symbol of offering to God the very first of the first harvest, or the first of the first fruits of that season. So that's what this is all about. And so they had that command. And obviously there's a good reason why God would ask them, a lot of good reasons to give an offering. After all, he gave them the land, right? It was the promised land. They got it for free. Well, they had to fight the bad guys, but they got it essentially for free. God blessed the land with rain in due season. We just had bounteous rain recently, and we felt what it was like in the drought when it didn't have good rain. You didn't have good crops. Talk to the farmers in different regions around Southern California when there was a drought. Even with irrigation, it got lots more expensive to get enough water to keep the crops growing. So God blessed the land. So there's a reason why God asked for an offering. But also, of course, there's a teaching moment here that God's using as well. And so the offering is of the first grain, called the wave sheaf offering, and it begins that spring harvest. That's what we want to remember as we go through this. You don't do any harvesting of your spring grain until after you've first given the wave sheaf offering to God. Very simple. But there's more to the story. So let's see what else God has in mind here. Let's notice verse 15 of Leviticus 23. It says, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day you brought the sheaf of wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be counted or completed." Verse 16, "Count then one more day, count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord." So what's this? This is what becomes the Feast of Pentecost or First Fruits. Verse 21, after describing a whole bunch of other offerings to be done on that special holiday, he then says, "And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation unto you." This becomes then what we know as the Feast of Pentecost or First Fruits. Now, of course, Pentecost, as most of you know, is borrowed from the Septuagint. It's a Greek word. It means to count 50. So that's really a nickname for, it's an easy way to say Feast of, it's easier than Feast of First Fruits. But Feast of First Fruits is the descriptive name for the holiday. Pentecost is not in the Bible. Pentecost is a nickname in that sense. Now, it's later, I think, used that way in the New Testament because they already were familiar with the expression from the Septuagint. But the point is that the real meaning of the day is the Feast of First Fruits. So what's going on here? Well, God begins the harvest season with what? A grain offering to him, the wave sheaf offering. Then he does what else? He ends that spring harvest season with one more bigger offering on the Feast of First Fruits, because it closes that growing season. So he begins and ends the growing season, and both beginnings and endings are referred to as First Fruits, interestingly enough. So we see then, of course, that the wave sheaf offering is the beginning, and the Feast of First Fruits or Pentecost is the celebration of the end of that spring harvest. So we see that God puts kind of an interesting special emphasis on the beginning and ending of this harvest season. And of course, we need to then make the connection then as to why God does that. And he does it, at least in part, because it connects the days of unleavened bread directly with the Feast of First Fruits. How do we know that? You can't find Pentecost on your calendar unless you know how to count 50 and you start from the right time, meaning the wave sheaf offering. So you don't get the Pentecost. You don't get the first fruits. You wouldn't have a clue what day it is unless you went back, observed what God said, that on the Sabbath, during the days of unleavened bread, the next day, you wave the wave sheaf offering. Then you know how to get to Pentecost or First Fruits. So they're directly tied together in the way God set up the holiday calendar. So let's notice then also the whole concept of First Fruits then as being a central concept involving not just the Old Testament but the New Testament as well. Let's see that when we do that, that there's a similar pattern to the way God uses first fruits and the wave sheaf and the Feast of First Fruits. We'll see a similar pattern, but with a New Testament spiritual meaning rather than just about grain harvests in the ancient world. Okay? So let's see if we can do that. We're going to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And 1 Corinthians 15, of course, among Church of God people, as long as you old timers have been here, means what? The resurrection chapter. So we got lots of detail about the resurrections in 1 Corinthians 15, but don't want to get into those details today. We want to focus it on just how this chapter addresses first fruits. So how does this chapter address the concept of first fruits in relation to the New Testament? Well, 1 Corinthians verse 15, I'm sorry, chapter 15 and verse 20 says this: "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep." So it's very simple. He's telling us in some way, Christ being resurrected is the first to rise from the dead. Now, that ain't quite right. We have to grasp the real meaning of this for a moment. Obviously, Christ raised Lazarus before Christ himself was resurrected. It's obviously talking about Christ being resurrected, not back to flesh and blood life like Lazarus or some of the prophets at different stages, but resurrected to spirit being and sonship in the kingdom of God. So Christ is the first to be resurrected from human flesh into spirit being as a son of God in the family of God. And he's referred to as first fruits, interestingly enough. Then it says in verse 21, continuing the thought, "For since by man came death, by one man," and some of our translations will capitalize it, "came the resurrection of the dead." Verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." So he's reminding us that Christ begins the process. What process? The process of first fruits, not harvested as grain, but first fruits harvested as sons of God in his kingdom. That's the first guy. That's the first one. He begins the process that begins the season of first fruits harvest. So he's the first, like the wave sheaf, the very first to be brought up and given as an offering to God and to become a member of God's family. He opens the door. He begins the harvest season. Now verse 23 then adds to the thought and continues the thought, "But each one in his own order," speaking of those who will be resurrected to life in the future, "each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits," repeats it again, "afterward those that are Christ's at his coming." So that means there's more to be harvested in addition to the first one. There's more. So we see that Christ himself is called first fruits, but are there not others? Who else are called first fruits? Well, let's take a look at James chapter 1 and verse 18. James chapter 1 and verse 18 spells out who else are first fruits. What other people are involved in this longer spring harvest season now that the first one, the wave sheaf, has been fulfilled in Christ? James 1 and verse 18, breaking right into the story, verse 17 is addressing God the Father. Continuing in verse 18, it says, "Speaking of the Father, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." So, it's speaking of all of us, the church, the members of the church, the members of the body of Christ, are also first fruits. They're part of that spring harvest. They're the continuation of that spring harvest. And again, without taking the time to read all the other verses, I can give you a few others you might want to write down that also make reference one way or another, some direct, some more indirect, about first fruits and how it's associated with New Testament Christians. Romans 8 and verse 29, it speaks of Christ as being the firstborn, but among many brethren. So others will have status with him as firstborn. Romans 8 and verse 29. Hebrews 12 and verse 23. It speaks of the church of the New Testament, the church of Christ, the church as the church of the firstborn. So the whole church is firstborn. And then Revelation 14 and verse 4, Revelation 14 and verse 4 speaks of first fruits. I think in this case, my memory serves me, it's speaking of the 144,000 in particular, but the principle applies to all Christians, as we see from the other scriptures, that they are called first fruits of God and the Lamb. So that Christians are seen in God's eyes as the first fruits of that spring harvest. Why is that the emphasis? Because the first fruits are all of the spring harvest. Remember, there's a much bigger fall harvest coming later. The Feast of Ingathering, the Feast of Tabernacles time frame. So this is the first harvest, smaller harvest, first part of the year, later harvest means after Christ returns, all those other people through the millennium and the final judgment period and so on, all the rest of humanity will have their opportunity then. But a smaller group has the opportunity now to be first fruits. And that's why they're called first fruits, because they're the first bunch that get into the kingdom of God ahead of everybody else, okay? So that's the concept. So we see then that the New Testament does make a very interesting parallel, deliberately playing off the concept of the harvests that were associated with those holy days in ancient Israel. So it's clear then, of course, that Christ is the very first. The first of the first of the first fruits, and that true Christians are the remaining portion throughout that spring harvest season of the rest of first fruits harvest. So now if we think about it, if Christ is the very first of the first fruits, then he is the fulfillment of the wave sheaf offering. It makes sense, right? If he is the very first, then he is the fulfillment of what that priest did with that first little sheaf of grain. And the way we know that is because it's also described that way in a very interesting way, especially in the Gospel of John. So let's look at the Gospel of John, chapter 20. Let's look at the Gospel of John in chapter 20, because it's in this chapter that we have described to us a number of the details as to how this came about and how these pieces fit together so that Christ becomes that fulfillment of that original wave sheaf offering. In John chapter 20 and verse 1, we see that it's the day after the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. So it says, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. This is after Christ's crucifixion, obviously. While it was still dark, very early, and saw that the stone had been taken away. So it's telling us it's the first day, it's the day after the Sabbath, during the days of unleavened bread, because we know when he was sacrificed on the evening that would be the Seder, or the Jewish Passover, the evening we would refer to as the New Testament Passover, and so he had already taken the Passover with his disciples the night before, and then he's that night arrested, then that daytime, of course, he's crucified. The evening then comes of the Passover as the Jews were observing it, and that evening we refer to as the night to be much observed, and that's the evening then it would have ended with his crucifixion, and so that was the Sabbath. And so then you had the holiday, and then you had the 3 days and three nights, and so you end up with the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread that's referred to here, and then the day after, the very early morning, what would be in our calendar system, Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb and finds the stone is gone, and she wonders what has happened. She talks to the gardener and so on and so forth in the story. And then in verse 15 and 16, Christ appears to her and begins to speak with Mary Magdalene. So in verse 17, Christ says to her, do not cling to me, after she finally recognizes who he is, for I have not ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So what's the point? The point he's making is that she must not touch him, that he has to first ascend and be accepted by the Heavenly Father. Now, let's notice what goes on the same day down in verse continue, let's say, in verse 19, then the same day, in evening, so this is apparently the earlier morning hours that he meets Mary Magdalene and talks with her and tells her not to touch him. Later that same day, at the evening, being the first day of the week, again telling us what day it is, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be unto you." And then he talks with them and explains about his wounds and so on and so forth. Doubting Thomas isn't there. Then he shows up a few days later. Christ has to go through the same thing, explain the wounds to him later, and so on. But you see the concept. He's then fellowshipping that very evening with the disciples. No comment about touching him. I'm sure there was a lot of hugging, a lot of enthusiasm, a lot of maybe touching the wound with the struggle to actually believe that he's alive. All that's going on, but there's no reference to not touching him. So we know that something happened between the time of Mary Magdalene, as he said it would happen, and the time of the evening of that same day, which is that he was accepted by the Father. So we see when this occurred is exactly the timing that we would expect from the symbolism of the wave sheaf offering, because it occurs on the day following the weekly Sabbath that occurred during the days of unleavened bread. So the acceptance by the Father of Christ as the fulfillment occurs at exactly the right time to fulfill the ultimate meaning of the wave sheaf offering, of that first offering of grain that began the harvest season. One other area of Scripture that addresses this a little bit more, of course, is Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12. We won't take the time to read all that material, but Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12 addresses it in a little bit more specific way, where the author of Hebrews, I am biased, I believe it was Paul, I believe there's overwhelming evidence that it was Paul, but the point is the author of the book of Hebrews, then knowing very well the rituals that were done on the Day of Atonement, interestingly, uses that symbolism of the Day of Atonement to talk about this very event in a little different perspective and detail. And what he does is he describes and reminds the people who are reading the book of Hebrews, remember it's written to the Jewish community of the time in the early church, so they knew this history, they knew the culture of their heritage and so on. They were very familiar with the Day of Atonement. So he uses that Day of Atonement symbolism where you have the high priest doing what? One day out of 365, he's allowed into the Holy of Holies, either within the tent tabernacle structure or the later on the actual building structure of the temple. But the point being that that part of the temple or tabernacle that represented the throne room of God, that part was called the Holy of Holies. And for 364 days out of the year, nobody went in. One day out of 365, the high priest goes in. What does he do? He does essentially two things. He brings animal sacrifice, the blood of animal sacrifice. The first bunch, you can say in that sense, was to represent the cleansing of his own sin. Because he's a priest, but he's human. And then he brings a separate animal sacrifice, the blood of an animal sacrifice, specifically to cleanse the sins of the people, meaning all of Israel, symbolizing ultimately that all mankind would have their sins cleansed as well. So what does then the author of Hebrews say? What he says is that this represented, and he calls it that, a kind of a temporary physical imitation of the throne room in heaven. That this tabernacle was just a physical imitation. God gave instructions how to do it, how to build it, what it should look like. But it's an imitation of the real thing. And the real thing is the throne room. So what does he say? Well, the principle of the high priest is changed a little bit, significantly. Because what happens there is Christ comes in and brings just one sacrifice. doesn't need to have blood for his own sins because he doesn't have any. So what does he do? He brings in just his own offering of his own blood and his own sacrifice. And that's done in the throne room of God and is the ultimate fulfillment of the Day of Atonement ceremony. So what you see here is a little different take, a little different description of what John is talking about here when Christ fulfills by going to be accepted by his Father. He fulfills the wave sheaf offering. So we have a little bit more insight that helps us understand what that was all about. So, again, you see the interesting parallel where the New Testament builds upon symbolism of grain harvests, animal sacrifices, all these things, and builds upon that and brings it to a spiritual meaning all about our salvation. And you see how Christ fills that part involving what would have been the wave sheaf offering. And therefore he begins that spring harvest season. So now we think about these harvest seasons. We think about the whole duration then of a 50-day time frame. I apologize for my allergies. They're bugging me a little more. I guess it's part of that spring flower growth thing. So you have a 50-day season then of harvest, of harvesting of the different grains in ancient Israel up to roughly the time in our calendar system around the day of Pentecost. So when we think about this and try to grasp this in terms of our own personal lives, there's a certain kind of realization if we think about how this works. That was the growing season of grain. That was the way it was done, and it went all the way through to the day of Pentecost. As we look forward now between unleavened bread and Pentecost, we think about, well, how does this apply to our lives? Well, in a certain sense, we all have a growing season, right? We have a growing season from the time we come to know of God's truth, the time we commit our lives to God, we become converted. For young people growing up in the church, it's a little bit longer process, an easier process in some ways, because you grow up with that knowledge, you gradually gain more understanding of it, and then you gradually come to a personal commitment and so on. For those of us who didn't grow up in the church, we had to go through a little different struggle, but we all come to the same point. We come to commit our lives to God. When we do that, that begins our harvest season, if you think about it. That begins our personal growing season. That's it. And the growing season lasts however long our physical lives last. So for you young people, you've got a longer growing season ahead. For some of us old codgers, you know, we have a little bit less time left, so we need to hurry up. So the point is that if we make the analogy here, what we have is a personal growing season that simply represents the opportunity we have to grow and bear fruit during our physical lifetimes from the time we know the truth and have committed our lives to God. So that's kind of a sobering thing to do. And so as we look ahead then, we want to do that. We want to always anticipate the next holiday season. We want to learn from the ones we go through. We want to apply ourselves to those lessons, whether it's, again, the yard vanity or the patio vanity in my case, or whatever it is we want to learn from. We've just observed the days of unleavened bread and Passover. They're very sobering. They're very meaningful. They're very joyous. But at the same time, we know we need got work to do. Again, Mr. Richardson here laid a good foundation. You know, we have work to do spiritually. And the work should be going on now with a special focus on this prime growing season, I like to think of, between the days of unleavened bread and the Feast of First Fruits. This is a great time. We've got 5 weeks left. You know, the experts, the psychologists, whatever tell you, you can pretty much break any habit and start a new one in 4 or 5 or 6 weeks. So, you know, we don't have any excuses. We, you know, whatever it is we got to deal with, we need to deal with it now. It's a wonderful opportunity. And so I think a good practical way of applying those lessons are struggling with, maybe a sermon message you had during the days of unleavened bread, maybe on a holy day. You think, that's one I really could use, and I really need to work on that one. Why not make it your personal Bible study for the next week or two? And maybe write some notes down, specific points you want to work on that related to that message. How about maybe there is a habit or characteristic, maybe in your line of work, that you've got a problem with somebody as a coworker or whatever. How about making a goal and breaking it down into specific little steps so you can take one step at a time and make a goal, say, in the next 5 weeks, I have five different steps as how I'm going to make an improvement in my job and my relationship with this coworker or with my boss or with some element in my family or my child rearing. Why not make some spiritual goals between now and Pentecost? Break them down, write them down. Because unless you're a rare part of the human species, it'll tend to evaporate if you don't write it down and look at it and remind yourself and make it part of your daily prayer, make it part of your daily Bible study. Make that effort to use this prime season of growing between now and the Feast of First Fruits in practical ways to see if we can actually bear a little more fruit and grow a little more. Let's look at one other little bit of scripture that I think will help us make this personal in a little different way that I think is, I find, very, very encouraging and inspiring. And that's found in Matthew 13. And what it is really is it's the parable of the tares or weeds. The parable of the tares or weeds in a field of grain. So again, it's a grain analogy. It's a harvest analogy. And we're going to read just through it very quickly and focus really in on just one real specific concept here. So in Matthew 13 and verse 24, and I'm just going to read this very quickly. This is the New King James. He spoke a parable to the disciples and to those who were listening, that the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares or weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the weeds appeared. So his servants came to the owner and said, "What do you want us to do about it? Didn't you put good seed in your field? How come we got all these weeds?" And the owner says, "Well, an enemy has done this." So his servants ask him, "Do you want us to pull up the weeds?" And he says, "No, lest while you gather the weeds or tares, you also uproot the wheat. But let both grow until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather the tares or weeds and bind them and burn them in bundles, and then gather the wheat into my barn." So this is the parable. A little later here, then, Christ explains the parable because the disciples aren't sure what it means. They come and ask him to explain it. So down in verse 37, he explains the parable. And we're only going to read just a little bit of this here to focus in on one very interesting little part that I think it's easy to read past. So verse 37, he starts to explain the parable. "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares or weeds are the sons of the wicked one." So let's think about this, because there's a subtle part of this I think that we could easily miss, but when we think about it, I think we're going to find it's quite inspiring. Notice what he says. "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." So Christ planted all of us. He planted all of us because he empowers us with a new life. Our new life begins because of him. Our conversion starts because of him. We start on the path to the kingdom of God because of Christ. So in that sense, he plants all of us. Now, verse 38, "The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom." I just love that phrase. Just that title to be, you know, given the title of sons of the kingdom is itself a very joyous thought. But notice something else. Notice what Christ didn't say. He didn't say, "Well, the sons of the kingdom, you know, they're the ones who are really mature and, you know, they really ripen and they're really just ripe for harvest. Those are the only ones I consider sons of the kingdom." Or he could have made it even more strict. He could have said, "Only those who ripen fully. Only those with perfect kernels of grain, and only after I've harvested them and put them in my barn, only then are called sons of the kingdom." He could have, but he didn't do that. What's so interesting is he didn't do that. What he did was he said that the sons of the kingdom are when they're still seeds. That's pretty amazing. So you're just a little sprout, and you're still a son of the kingdom. You just got started in the process. You're just partway through. Maybe you're halfway through. But you're still a son of the kingdom already, which I find very inspiring. He already views us as sons of the kingdom. He already views us as God's children. He already views us in the way we're going to be at the end of the harvest. He sees Christians who are converted from the day they're committed to God. He sees all of us as already sons of the kingdom. And we're ready in that sense. He focuses on the assumption, the intent that we will get there and be in the harvest. So it's interesting to see how Christ views, how the Father views this whole process of harvest of that spring season. So even at the early stage, even at the partway stage, it's still that we're considered sons of the kingdom. So God is showing us then, of course, that the moment we commit our lives, any moment we're continuing to commit our lives to him, that we're continuing to make progress, we're always viewed as sons of the kingdom. And so we think of these connections. We think of the fact that the days of unleavened bread, because of that wave sheaf offering, get directly connected to the Feast of First Fruits, and that the connection every step of the way, the Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Fruits, every step of the way, the connector is Christ himself. The part that connects each of these pieces is a particular role that Christ has at each step along the way. And so as we think about the growing season we're in, we think about getting ready for the Feast of First Fruits. I think by taking this and making it practical, setting spiritual goals for ourselves, striving to say, okay, I've had some rough season in my growing season. Maybe I've had some stormy weather. Maybe the soil wasn't the best. Maybe I've had some difficulty. But we can still make progress towards that goal. And I think by doing that, we anticipate the Feast of First Fruits. We look forward to Pentecost. And if we apply ourselves to working on goals in practical ways, we have that much more to rejoice at when we go to observe the Feast of Pentecost. We go to a holiday service and we have a nice lunch and fellowship. We go to another holiday service. We have a nice dinner afterwards. There'll be a lot to look forward to if you know you've even made a little progress spiritually between now and then. So let's apply ourselves. Let's see if we can make these connections personal and be encouraged by the fact that God takes it very personally, that he sees us in a positive light, and let's make goals to work towards the Feast of First Fruits.